Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we are this morning starting the sermon series dealing with the text of our Lord's Prayer, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verses 9 down through 13. These simple words, this simple prayer that, again, children know and is taught from parents to their children as a way to pray. It's so full of meaning, so full of grace, so full of beauty and wisdom that if we truly consider the words that are here laid before us, we will find ourselves convinced that this is the Word of God. Again, we can see its simplicity, and sometimes we can move past it or beyond it or think that this is a prayer Jesus taught children to pray, and now we can advance beyond it to more mature things, to higher things, to greater things in our maturity, in our prayer life. But what we need to see is that this was not taught by Christ to children. This was Christ teaching his disciples the model and pattern of how you are to pray, how you are to approach God. A few quotes before we jump into and look at this text, but from the Anglican bishop from about 150 years ago, J.C. Ryle, he said this: no part of Scripture is so full and so simple at the same time as this. It contains the germ of everything which the most advanced saint can desire. Here is its fullness. The more we ponder every word it contains, the more we shall feel that this prayer truly is from God. All that is necessary for the Christian life is found contained in this simple piece of text known as the Lord's Prayer. Though it be in simple form, if we plumb these depths, we will find that our soul will be refreshed and our minds elevated to the glory and greatness of Christ. Daryl Johnson, in his book, 57 Words, because that's all it is in the original Greek, 57 Words That Changed the World, he says this about the Lord's Prayer. Throughout church history, pastors and theologians have spoken of the Lord's Prayer as the sum of the Christian life. Everything we need to live the Christian life is embodied in this prayer. And that over the next several weeks, maybe months, we're going to be diving into this text and gleaning from it that which the Lord has given to us. And so if you would please stand with me as I read the Lord's Prayer for us and follow along, starting in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You may be seated. As we come to this text from the lips of Christ, let's first pause before we actually jump into the first few words here and consider just that this prayer comes to us from the lips of Christ. This prayer comes to you and I, to the church, from the only mediator between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us seek to model all of our prayer on what is laid here before us. Here we have the eternal Son, the one mediator, the one go-between between God and man, teaching us what it looks like to pray appropriately to God. The one who stands between God and us is teaching us how to pray. This thought that this prayer comes to us from the mediator, it can do two things, and it should do two things for us. Number one, it should give us confidence, because we can often struggle with, how do I pray? Will God even hear my prayers? I'm too sinful to pray. I've been struggling too much. I can't pray. All those thoughts are not from above. They are thoughts from below. Even, you could say, satanic thoughts meant keep you from the gift of prayer. But here we find the Lord Jesus teaching us that if you pray after this way, in this way, following this pattern, this model, you can know and rest assured that your prayer is acceptable to God. Jesus, the eternal mediator, the eternal Son, He teaches us how to pray acceptably to God. So when we pray and model our prayers after what is here contained, we can have confidence knowing that we know that this prayer is acceptable to God because the Son of God taught us to pray this way. He who knows the mind of the Father taught us to pray this way. So modeling our prayers after what we find here in the Lord's Prayer brings with it confidence for us. And also, modeling our prayer after what is here found from the lips of Christ will also keep us from arrogance. Not only will it keep us in a confident place where we can know that our prayer is acceptable to the Father, but we can also be kept from the error of arrogance. We are not more spiritual than Christ. We do not think, well, that was Christ, you know, His elementary form of teaching on prayer. I know a more spiritual way to pray. I pray in the Spirit. I do things differently. I have a better way to pray. Reminding ourselves that this prayer comes to us from Jesus Christ keeps our arrogant and proud hearts away from such vain thoughts that we can pray to God more acceptably, better, in a more mature way than what is here laid before us by the eternal Son of God. Let us learn and sit at the feet of Christ. Let us not move beyond that which comes to us from Him. We are not more wise or spiritual than He. If we call Him Lord, then let us submit to His teaching. So that's the first thing for us to consider here. It's also important for us to consider this before we move into this text. That the why did Jesus come? Let's ask that question. Why did Jesus come? The Son of God, the answer to that is the Son of God came so that He might make God known to us. That's why Christ came. Christ came so that He might make God known to us. This is what John 1:18 says. No one has ever seen God, but He who is at His right side came to make Him known. That's all that prologue in the Gospel of John. That's all about the Word was with God in the beginning. It ends with this climactic statement that no one left to themselves can know what God is like. But God sent His Son for the purpose of revealing to humanity what God is truly like. Jesus came to make God known to us. See, sin has so warped us that the problem is not simply that we don't understand ourselves rightly. We dealt with that last week. But we don't understand God rightly by nature. We craft God into our own image. We think, I think God is like this. I think He's accepting of this. I think God is this way. And what we do is we just make all these false gods in which we bow down to. If you want to know what God is truly like, you must look and know Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ came to reveal to us what God is like. That's the whole purpose of His coming. He came to make Him known. This is why Jesus came, to teach us, to show us what God is like. By nature, we have hard and harsh thoughts of God, serpentine thoughts, satanic thoughts of God, that He's out to get us, that if we trip and stumble in sin, that He is just waiting to just open the trap door to fall. Or if even things are too good, God's going to zap us because He doesn't want us to be too happy. Then He's going to bring some trouble because He wants His people to suffer. We have all these kind of twisted and weird thoughts about God, which do not come to us from sacred scripture, but are lies to us that have embedded since the fall, where we have harsh and crooked thoughts about God, and we think that these thoughts are right. But God sent His Son so that our faulty and crooked thoughts about who He is and what He's like might be corrected. That's what the gospel does. That's what the good news of Jesus Christ does. That's what His life and atoning death does. As God pours out His grace and we are awakened and quickened by the Spirit to the beauty of the gospel, we then begin to get a new and right picture and understanding of what God is like. Christ came, as John says again in his prologue, to shine the light where there was not but darkness. In Christ, we see what God is truly like. We talked about this in training hour, but at the Last Supper, you remember Jesus has been teaching His disciples, and Philip asks him this question and says, Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. You remember that question? And Jesus answers in astonishment. It says, Philip, really, do you not get it? I've been with you for over 3 years and you still don't understand everything I've been teaching you? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And then he goes on to pray this, and I preach the prayer that you, the Father, and I are one. If we want to know what God is like, we must look at the face of Christ. Yeah, Hebrews 1 starts with this. In former times, God talked through the prophets through visions and things such as that. But now he speaks to us through his Son, who is the image of his being. So Christ came so that we might know God rightly. And in his teaching even here, we get our twisted thoughts about God corrected and we're brought back to truth. In Christ, we see the glory of God as Father. Jesus is constantly teaching us and telling us about this idea that God is the Father of all his people. This was an idea that you find in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah chapter 64, or even Psalm 103 that was read before. But it's an idea that is murky, it's shadowy. And then we find Christ bursting on the scene and so boldly declaring himself to be the Son of God and that God is his Father and claiming to his disciples that they too can have God as their Father. This is a big jump in progressive revelation. Matter of fact, we find in John chapter 5 that this was the chief reason why the Pharisees sought to kill Jesus. The biggest thing they had against Jesus was not, as John 5:18 says, was not that he broke the Sabbath in their mind, even though he didn't. But the biggest thing they had against him was that he called God Father. And he had the audacity to call himself Son. But this is what Jesus reveals to us about God. That God is Father. And that he, Christ, is his eternal Son. And in the Gospel, throughout the Gospels and in the Epistles, we are bid to come to this Christ. And to also know, through the bond of the Spirit, through our union with Christ, come to know God in the same relationship that Christ did. To know him as Father. And from the very beginning of this prayer, we find Jesus teaching us, correcting our faulty thoughts about God. When we pray to God, Jesus didn't say, pray, O Almighty and Sovereign One. Those are true. He is the Almighty and the Sovereign One. We don't pray, O All Powerful. That is true. He is all powerful. We don't pray, O All Knowing. This is not the primary and the thing that God wants us to approach him with. He wants us to approach him this way. Our Father. And this is why all the historic creeds, the first thing they say about God is he is our Father, the Almighty. The very first thing is God is Father. And we see right at the beginning of this prayer that Jesus, he's starting this prayer off with this kind of understanding, with this teaching, that for our prayer to be right and acceptable to God, our theology must be right and acceptable. We must actually approach God correctly, calling him who he truly is. And so for our prayers to be right and acceptable, our theology must be right and acceptable. Now, we understand this, that all of our theology will be faulty at some point. None of us have a perfect theology. Our theology will only be perfected in glory. We're all off in something. We may be blind to what it is, but we're all should be growing and advancing in our theology. But none of our theology is perfect. But there are some basic things you must have right in order to approach God as Father. And those basic things you must have knowledge of, not only knowledge of, but faith in God about, or else your prayer will never be acceptable. And we're going to talk about two of those that we find here in these first two phrases. Our Father. We must approach God. Again, this prayer comes to us from the Son of God. As God desires and commands, he is to be approached. We do not have the freedom to say, God, I am going to come to you as I choose. You, God, must bend and bow to my will. I am going to formulate a way in which I can pray to you, or I'm going to come up with my own creed or whatever that I'm going to approach you with. No, we are to pray to God as God tells us, this is how you are to pray to me. And my friends, that's not, some people think, well, that's so limiting and so stifling. There's great freedom in that. There's great freedom in following the commands of the Lord because we know that this is what God truly wants from us. There's no doubt of, does God accept this? Is this really how he wants me to pray? We can know. This is how God wants me to pray. This is how God wants me to address him. This is what I am to believe about him. Because he has declared it to us very clearly in his word. And this is where the scriptures are of immense importance. We do not have the freedom to move beyond. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, do not to the church that was struggling with all this kind of craze with spiritual gifts and all this, the Apostle Paul has to remind them, do not go beyond that which is written. Don't start thinking that you can formulate and come up with ways to worship God and thoughts about God and think that these are going to be acceptable to God. We have examples over and over in the Old Testament of people who thought they could do this, just approach God any way they wanted. You have Aaron's sons, you have King Uzziah, just as two examples, who thought, I can approach God however I want. God will bow to my will. I can kind of wing it or approach him however way, whichever way. And in both of all these examples, we find there's deadly consequences. God has told us, this is how you approach me. And we should approach him based upon that. We should take God as his word. God has told us, this is how I desire you to pray to me. This prayer comes to us from the lips of the Son, through the inspiration of the Spirit. This is how God wants us to pray. Not saying we have to pray these exact words, but this pattern should be a model for how we pray. Isaiah did the same thing when the people were struggling with all kinds of idolatry. How do people get to places where they're worshiping all kinds of other gods and where they're thinking all these deviant and profane things about God? How do people get there? It's because they've left the authority of the scriptures. The first step in liberalism, or the first step in denying God, whatever you want to call it, the first step is always abandoning the authority of the scriptures. When you start thinking, I can come up with my own way to relate to God, I can come up with my own thoughts about how to approach God, this is always the first step in the downward spiral to ultimately apostasy. And this is why Isaiah, when he's seeing the people do this in Isaiah chapter 8, he calls out to the people, to the remnant who are there, he says, to the law and to the testimony. He's essentially saying, run with me to God's word, to the law, to the testimony. That's where the people of God are to gather. This is where we come to true and right knowledge about who God is and what he wants from us. And so as we approach that, there are two important theological points for us to consider with this phrase, Father, as it is taught to us in Scripture. The first thing we must understand about this word, Father, is this, that according to the Scriptures, and again, you have to define it according to the Scriptures. What does it mean that God is Father? Can everybody call God Father? According to the Scriptures, first, we are told that only those that approach God as Father are those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Scriptures, we are told that we are only to approach the Father through faith in Christ, by faith in Christ. This is how we approach God as Father. God does not say to everybody in sacred Scripture, anybody who wants, no matter what your religion is, no matter what, you can all just call me as Father. Jesus is not teaching us about the universal fatherhood of God. The Gospels clearly teach us that Christ never taught about the Father that way. Look at John chapter 8 or even Matthew 5:45. We see that Jesus is very specific when he talks about who God is the Father to. That's why Jesus also says that no one, he says in John 14:6, we dealt with this last week, but no one comes to the Father except through him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Jesus is very clear in his teaching. If you want to call God Father, if you want to know God as Father, there is only one way, and that is through me. This is why Hebrews also talks about in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that we can approach the throne of God as Father boldly because we have Christ as our great high priest interceding for us. Union with Christ is necessary to know God as Father. Only in Christ is his Father now our Father. John 21, Jesus says this, that I'm going to my Father and your Father. To reject this idea that you can only approach God as Father through Christ is to say that the gospel is completely unnecessary. For this is the chief pinnacle reason why Christ came, so that we who are sinners might be brought near to God, not merely as servants or redeemed people, but that we might be brought near to God as sons. And so if you think that I don't need Jesus to call God Father, you are denying the very reason why Jesus came. You're saying there's no reason for his coming then. He came so that we might know adoption as sons. This is the whole flow of Romans chapter 8. Christ came so that we might know the glory of adoption as sons. We only approach the Father as Father through faith in Christ. In Christ, there is a privilege that we have that not everybody has. We have the same Spirit of Christ, is what Paul says in Galatians 4, 6 through 8. The same Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. We get to share with Christ in this unique relationship of knowing God as Father. And that is only for those who are bound to Christ through the union of faith. And share with Him in the indwelling of the Spirit. It is only those who are united to Christ that have this privilege of crying out to God truly as Father. Cyprian, the early church theologian from the 4th century, he wrote this: the new man born again and restored to his God by his grace says first of all, Father, because he has now begun to be a son. It is to those to whom remission of sins is granted that the name of sons is ascribed, and to them eternity is promised. It is not everybody that, remember, Jesus is not teaching this this Sermon on the Mount to everybody. He's not walking through the crowds of Jerusalem saying to everybody, hey, call God his Father. Hey, call God Father. This passage starts in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 3, by Jesus walking up on a mountain and calling to himself all his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon for everybody in the world. It is a sermon specifically addressed to those who are followers of Christ. And to those followers of Christ, Jesus says, here is how you are to talk to your God. You are to address Him as your Father who art in heaven. Christ is the Son of God by eternal generation. We are sons by the gift of adoption. We talked a little bit about this last week. There's a difference, but there's this similarity that with Christ, we now call out to God as Father. This is what John says in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, where John says, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to everyone who did receive him, who believed in him, He gave the right to be called children of God. Children not born of the will or plans of men, but born of God. This is why Christ came, so that sinful people who've been alienated from God by their transgression, by the corruption of original sin and the reality of actual sin, so that these people, through Him, might not only be reconciled to God, to have communion with Him, but might be brought into a familial relationship with Him. Where we now approach God, not simply as, oh great God and Savior, we approach Him as, Father, who art in heaven. This is why Christ came, to bring us to the Father. So first of all, for us to pray correctly, we must have this knowledge that we are to pray to God as Father. And only those who believe in Christ, who trust in Christ for salvation, in Him alone, who are resting and clinging on Christ by faith, only they have access to God in this peculiar way to call Him Father. But there's a second thing, piece of theology here that is important, that's bound up according to Scripture in this word Father. And that's this. Secondly, according to the Scriptures. And again, we're bound to the Scriptures. We are bound. Both the prophets and the apostles tell us we are bound to that which is written. And in the Scriptures, we find this, that God is shown to be triune. Even Jesus Christ Himself teaches this. We find a great example of this in the Lord's Prayer, 17:1-3, or even John chapter 1, verse 1. We are taught in the Scriptures that God is not merely Father as a title that He likes to ascribe to Himself. He is Father. Jesus came to reveal what God is like. And what we see in Jesus and in those who were commissioned by Jesus to be His apostles is they clarify this fact that the one God is in fact triune. One God, three persons. Father is not merely a title that God ascribes to himself and takes to himself because he wants to be more relatable to us. It's not like God's like, well, how am I really going to relate to these people? Well, they'll have fathers and they know what a dad is like, so I'll call myself father so they can understand me a little more. That is not why God calls himself father. God calls himself father and desires to be called father because he is father. What distinguishes the persons of the Trinity is simply their relations one to another. They're the same in glory and essence and power and might. What distinguishes the Father from the Son, from the Holy Spirit and their persons is not that they all have different attributes or they possess different wills or different minds or all that. There is one God. What separates the persons of the Trinity is their relations one to another. In theological wording, we would say this: the eternal relations of origin is what distinguishes the divine persons. And that's it. The Father and the Son equally share the same essence. But what separates them is that he is the Father and he is the Son. And from all eternity, the Father generated the Son. This is the doctrine of eternal generation, that he's always been the Son of the Father. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray Father and explains this through the Gospels, and we find this taught and clarified by the epistles, we are taught that Father is not simply a title or a way God wants us to represent him. He is the Father. God is Father because he is eternally the Father of his Son by eternal generation. So when we pray acknowledging God as Father, we're not merely saying, God, you're kind of like a father to me. That's not what God wants us. That's not what he's saying when he says, call me Father. He's not, yeah, you kind of treat me like a child, so I'm going to call you Father. No, we're acknowledging when we pray our Father who art in heaven, that he is Father, the fountain of all goodness, the Father of the Son who is our Savior in Christ. Our prayers go to the Father through Christ by the power of the Spirit. Just as one cannot reject Christ and call God his Father, one cannot reject the doctrine of the Trinity and call God Father. Because by calling God Father, you're acknowledging the doctrine of the Trinity. He is Father. This declaration of faith in our God, there's theological elements that are being taught to us here by our blessed Lord. When he says, pray our Father, we're acknowledging that we only have one way to approach him as Father, and that's through the Son. But we're not simply approaching him as Father in this familiar relationship. We're approaching him as he is the Father of the Son. So there are this theological importance here that we find at the beginning of our Lord's Prayer, that our theology must be right. You cannot pray to the wrong God and expect God to be okay to it. You cannot say, well, you know, this religion and that religion, they're all kind of praying to the same God. God hears all the prayers and he accepts people in each cultural context in which they find themselves. That is a lie. There is one way to the Father, and that is through Christ. If you reject the gospel, he is not your Father. If you reject the Trinity, he is not your Father. So there is this theology that is absolutely necessary right here at the beginning of our Lord's Prayer when we say Father. But there's also practical, those are practical, but there's more even practical elements here that we can think about as we ponder this word Father. First of all, thinking of this, knowing God to be our Father, it brings with it, and we start this prayer off not only by acknowledging truly who God is, but by uttering the word Father, it brings with it to us comfort. And Luther says this in his small catechism for children. Why do we pray our Father? To dispel all fear and anxiety away from us. That we're not approaching a deity who's out to get us, a Zeus in the clouds who always has a lightning bolt ready to zap, or some trickster gods like the Greek gods who can never trust them, where they tricking you or playing games with you. He is the Father who cares for his children. There's comfort here. He does not have the faults that our sinful fathers have. Every father who has ever walked this earth has been plagued with the sin of Adam. We are very, those of us who are fathers, we are very imperfect shadows of the divine Father. but let us not project what we know of earthly fathers back onto God. We cannot operate that way. We do not do theology from the ground up. That you cannot project what you think in the troubles you've had with fathers and say, oh, that must be what God's like. He's just like the failures of my father. God is Father in the best way, without fault or failure, doing nothing that is not for the good and out of love for his children. He is perfectly Father, the best, the greatest of all fathers. And knowing God as Father brings with it this idea of intimacy. That we're not worshiping a distant, merely a transcendent God, but he is an immanent God, one who's in our lives and involved and cares about us, even though we so often go against him and rebel and doubt his goodness. He is still a loving and caring Father. This phrase, Father, brings with it the comfort of closeness, of nearness, that he is a God who is not far away, the Apostle Paul says, but he's near. He's not a God out there that is unaware of your plight and your problems and the anguish of your soul and the agony of your mind and the frailty of your body. He's not distant from those things. He knows and he cares. Calling God and knowing God as Father brings with it comfort. It brings with it this idea that he will provide for us, he will protect us, and he will bring us safely to our eternal home. Just as a father's job is to provide and protect for his family, so our God does this for us perfectly, giving us all that we truly need and making sure that we are, as we'll see at the end of the prayer, that we are protected from the evil one and bringing us safely to our heavenly abode. He is Father. Fear is stripped away as we begin to understand God as Father. This is what John, the one famous person all the Bible teaches, John 3:16. For God the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son. Why did Christ come? Because the Father is filled with love. That's what God is like. It was the love of the Father that sent the Son. It's not that the Son had to appease an angry dad in heaven. Like, you're really angry with people. Let me go and make things right, Dad. No, the Son came because the Father said, go! Go! I want my love to be shed forth and abroad and poured out upon my people. Go, Son, and give your life a ransom for many. Fear is stripped away, as Luther said, as we come to know God as Father. Listen to this quote from the great Puritan theologian John Owen. He says this in the fantastic book, Communion with the Triune God. He says this, so he breaks it up and deals with each person of the Trinity in his section on our communion with God as Father. He says this, it is God's will that he should always be seen as gentle, kind, tender, loving, and unchangeable. It is his will that we should see him as the Father, the great fountain and reservoir of all grace and love. This is what Christ came to reveal. Christ came to reveal God as Father. Thinking much of the Father's love is a powerful motivator to holiness and will lead the soul into holiness. Now there is nothing more grievous to the Lord, nothing that serves the purposes of Satan more than when he can fill your heart with such hard thoughts of God. Satan's purpose from the beginning was to fill mankind with lies about God. And what Jesus came to do is to correct those lies. The devil at the very beginning filled our original parents with lies about God, that he was not good, that he could not be trusted, and they did not want what was best for Adam and Eve. Those were all blatant lies. You almost want to scream back in time, Adam and Eve, look around you. Get your eyes off of this fruit that the serpent is tricking with and look it around to the bounty of blessing that the Lord has given you. Can you look around yourself and see everything about you and not say that God is good? But the serpent from the very beginning has been twisting our thoughts and saying to us, God can't be trusted. He's out to get you. Life with God is boredom. It brings with it lack of joy. And life, the Christian life is against all happiness. The scriptures, Christ came to show us that all those thoughts, those harsh thoughts that are satanic in nature, are a lie. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son. There is nothing that you can do that is more grievous to the Lord than to have harsh thoughts about God. So when you have something hard that happens in your life and you start blaming God and start thinking harsh and hard thoughts about God, know this, my friends, that is not from above. That is the satanic influence of the fall impressing itself upon you. For we know and we can trust, even though we do not always understand it, just like children do not always understand the ways of their parents, but they can trust that my dad loves me. Even though I don't get why he did this or took this away, I don't get it, but I do know that he loves me. See, sin will try to convince you otherwise. He took this away from you. That's evidence that he doesn't love you. But my friends, this is not what Christ teaches us of God. This is not what Scripture teaches us of God. Scripture teaches us that all things work together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, that they might be conformed to the image of His beloved Son. So this phrase, this word Father, it brings with it comfort to the soul when you really understand it. He's not an evil Father. He's the all-loving Father who sent His Son to redeem us and to bring us not only into His heavenly home, but to raise us to the status of being sons of God. Co-heirs with Christ. Higher, as the writer of Hebrews says, even above the status of angels. Hebrews 1 says, to which of the angels, those who are ministering spirits, did He ever give the title of son? To none! But the redeemed are called sons of the Most High. Sons of God, the Father. So there's great comfort found in thinking of this, of God as Father. The second thing, practically, knowing God to be our Father also brings with it a correct understanding of His authority over us. So it's good for us to think of Father because there's much comfort in that. Just as a child who knows that their dad loves them finds much comfort in being in that dad's presence. Think of a harsh father. What happens when a harsh father gets home? The children run like cockroaches when a light is turned off. Dad's home, quick, get outside. What happens when children know the love of their father? They walk in the door and children run to dad. That's the right thought in the way that God teaches us about Himself. Run to me. He is the fountain of all goodness. In heaven, he holds back no good thing from His people. But so not only is there the comfort, but there's also this correct understanding that He is Father. He's over us. There's authority in this phrase, in this title. We are under Him. We are in submission to God. This word Father brings with it a sense of reverence or respect. It is, you know, kids can joke with their dad and maybe, you know, kind of joke and say some things. But it is a very evil child who is disrespectful to their father and mother. This is why it's right in the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother. It is a very evil child who's disrespectful to the authority over them. And we are, when we call God Father, we're to remember that we are His children. This brings with it reverence and respect. It's not right to talk about God as a peer or someone who you're cool with or whatever kind of slang stupidity you want to say. That is not approaching God as Father. He is the eternal Father, and we are His children, under Him, to respect Him, to submit to Him. We are under His authority. We are under, as Christians, under His roof. We're in the house of God, Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are under His protection. We are dependent upon Him. We are His children. There is a submission that is necessary to the Christian faith. Evidence of the Spirit's indwelling in your life will be a submission to God as Father. Evidence that the Spirit of God is devoid in a person, well, there will be always a rebellion against the authority of God in one's life. But the Spirit of God makes us sons by whom we call Abba Father. reverence. There's a submission. There's a reverence that is appropriate, a godly fear that is necessary. We are not to be unruly children. Think about how many of the Proverbs talk about how shameful it is when children are unruly, but it is an honor to the father and mother when the children do right. This is not merely talking about earthly parents. This is about how children of God ought to relate to their heavenly Father. In respectable ways, with reverence, our worship of God should be done with all reverence because He is our Father. And we approach Him as He desires to be approached. Luther says this in a sermon he preached on the Lord's Prayer. He says this right at the beginning of this prayer with these words, "Our Father," Jesus reminds us of what God demands and promises. God insists that we give Him the respect, the honor, and the reverence He deserves, just as earthly fathers expect this from their children. Also, God the Father wants us to trust that He will meet our needs. We are overjoyed to be His children through Christ. And so, because we trust that He will give us what He has promised, we can pray to Him with confidence in the name of Christ our Lord. In Father, we learn about God's mercy, and we learn that we are to respect and have a godly fear. And so as we get into this prayer and as we approach this, we are first reminded here of who God is and what that means for us. And so all of that is very important, but I want us to very quickly before we go, spend a little time looking at the other word that is found at the beginning of this prayer, our Father. We are taught not only in the Lord's Prayer, He doesn't simply say Father. And if you notice, all the times in here, He's not saying singular things like forgive me my debts or give me my daily bread. It's all in the plural here. And that's very intentional. He doesn't say pray this way, my Father who art in heaven. He says pray this way, our Father. We are taught in the Lord's Prayer of the unity of the body of Christ when we pray our Father. See, we don't pray. We're taught by Christ not merely to be consumed with prayers for ourselves. Prayer is not simply about me and my wants and my desires and my shortcomings. God, help me in this, help me. There should be this communal aspect. It's not wrong to ask for individual things, but there should also be on this mind that this is our God. And this is the glory of what we see in Lord's Day worship, where the people are communing together under one God. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4. There's one God, there's one Father, there's one baptism, there's one faith. We are taught in the Lord's Prayer of the unity of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is to be with us in our prayers. We are to pray one for another. And with this knowledge of our oneness, we have this knowledge that we are all one in Christ. God is not merely my Father, He's your Father. We are together children of God in Christ. I mean, think about that. All of these means of grace remind us of that. We read God's Word corporately because this is God's Word to us all. We take communion not by ourselves in our home, but as a church body because this was the body and blood that was shed for us all. We all, including the minister, hears the preaching of the word because God's word is necessary for us all. And we pray one for another. We are reminded that He is not merely my Father, He is our Father. Together, we are children of God in Christ. One person does not have more access to God than another. God doesn't have favorites. He's not like, you know, Isaac with Jacob and Esau, where he loved one child more and one child had more access to him than another. So the other child got envious and had to deceive his way in. That is not the way God is like. With Him, we find there is no favoritism. All His children can approach Him with the same boldness in Christ. It's not that this person has more access to God than that Christian. He is our Father. We all have access to God through Christ. In Christ, there is no favoritism. And this is one of the things that has always plagued humanity and the church since the very beginning. Paul had to talk about this in Galatians chapter 4 when he says, in Christ, there is not male and female, Jew nor Gentile, and he goes on, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. Because what happens is, because our minds are naturally twisted by sin, we always think that some thing about me gives me more access to God or makes me more approachable to God or makes me more relatable to God or whatever it is. People are always about elevating characteristics about themselves. This is what humanity does. We always elevate something about us. Maybe we'll elevate our race or our country of origin or whatever it is. We're always seeking to elevate ourselves, and as we elevate ourselves, we in turn put down other people who are not of the same race or the same country or whatever it is. That's what human people do. We are divisive by nature. In a great book, Abraham Kuyper says, Christians never need to worry about one world government antichrist. Why? Because people are too sinful to ever unite under anything. And he's true. People hate each other. And we make up tons of reasons why I'm against you. Look at my skin color. Look at how I've been treated in my past. Or look at the heritage I have. And we divide ourselves. But what the gospel does is it brings people together in humility and exalts Christ. It does the exact opposite of what divisive people do by nature, who elevate themselves and tear everybody else down. The gospel brings us all together under the glorified Christ. In Christ, there is no male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, barbarian or Scythian, but all is Christ. There is a oneness in Christ. That's why the body of the saints is made up of people of every tongue, tribe, race. The good news of Christ brings with it glorious freedom, where all these divisive thoughts of humanity are put down and say they have no place in this gathering. Because what unites us in this gathering is not temporal things. What unites us in this gathering is the resurrected Christ. So my friends, as we think about these things, and as we consider the beginning of this prayer, let us pause and consider that He is our Father. Oftentimes in prayer, we want to rush to what we think is the meat of the prayer, our wants and requests. I remember having to be corrected this as a child. My father taught me this. I would pray and I'd do quickly Heavenly Father and then in Jesus' name, amen, just kind of like I was throwing them on at the beginning and the end of a prayer. And I remember my father having to tell me once that these are not just words to mutter. Think about what you're saying. But sadly, we often fall into that trap. Heavenly Father, thank you for this food in Jesus' name, amen. This is not merely something that Jesus says just as a pleasantry. Throw this on in your prayer because it sounds nice. Mean this when you pray it. He is, my friends, our Heavenly Father. Stand with me and let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the access we have to you as Father through Christ. May you help us, Lord, to walk by faith in your Son, rejoicing in this relationship we have with you through him. May we strive to be obedient children, walking in obedience to what thy word has commanded, not out of carnal fear, but out of reverence, love, and respect. May your Spirit continue this good work in us, even this morning, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.